Amen. Take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and join me, if you will, not in John chapter 17, that's where we're at in Sunday school, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I feel that we're making our way pretty quickly through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the churches at Galatia. It's not my intent to go quickly through the book, but we're moving along at a pretty good clip, I feel. Having been in Luke for 6 years, I think we're moving along. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul here is wrapping up his argument that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He basically sums up much of what he already has said. It says a few other things that I think we need to be aware of, some things that we need to be put in remembrance of as we look at verses 1 through 15 of this chapter. Of course, we covered verse 1 in last Lord's Day morning sermon, but I want us to begin there again. The Apostle Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves or cut themselves off. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for the grace that we find in Jesus. Lord, we are a needy people. We are a messy people. We thank you that you are a saving God, a God who forgives sin, a God who pours out grace. And we come to you this morning asking that you would minister to our hearts and minds this morning, that you would minister to the hearts and minds of your people through your word. Lord, we want you to speak to us. Lord, we don't just want to hear a text read this morning and someone stand before us and say some things. Lord, we want to feel this text. Lord, we ask that you let us be brought to see Jesus in the passage that's before us this morning and to be built up in him. And this we pray in his great name. Amen. I've been a pastor for several years now. I forgot how many. But I've been a pastor for several years now, and I spent a lot of time on the church campus. I spent a lot of time on the church campus at my previous church, and sometimes as I wandered around that church campus, I would often see things that needed to be done, things that would sort of irritate me, and I would see to be, you know, quite embarrassing if visitors showed up, just things that needed to be tended to, like maybe a railing needed to be painted or some landscaping needed to be done. And sometimes I would mention those things from the pulpit, that this needed to be done or that needed to be done. And I'd be in my office a few days later and I would hear voices outside my office window. And I would look out that window and I would see members of the congregation doing the task that I said needed to be done. Now, initially when I saw that, I was thankful, but then there would be something inside me that would protest. I'm the kind of guy that I don't like to watch other people work without jumping in and getting my hands dirty. So as I sat in my office, I would be sitting there feeling bad that those people were outside doing work. And I was sitting in my office in the air condition, reading a book. But something in me just wanted to always get out there and to get my hands dirty and to help. But what I learned very quickly is you just need to let people do things. You need to let people do things. Because I was told on one occasion, as I went outside to help, I was told, look, Pastor, you're a busy man. You have a lot to do. We came here to do this for you. In other words, we don't want your help. We want to do this for you. And you know what would have happened if I had actually gone out there and tried to help them? I would have ruined what they were trying to do, because what they were trying to do was show grace. And you know, that's just like the gospel. Christ came to do everything for us, and He doesn't want our help. He doesn't want our help. But our law-shaped hearts protest, and we don't feel good about watching Christ do everything for us. And we want to add just a little bit of our efforts to the gospel. And when we do that, we ruin grace. We ruin grace. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In the gospel, Christ is everything or He's nothing. There is no middle ground. If you add anything at all of your own performance to merit righteousness, to merit God's favor, to merit God's acceptance, to earn God's love outside of what Christ Jesus has done, then what you do is you make Jesus, what He has done, worthless and of no value to you. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. This is something that's vital to grasp, folks. The Apostle Paul wants us to get this. Look at the language that Paul uses. He says, I, Paul, or I testify again. Paul speaks with authority here. He speaks authoritatively. These words are pregnant with apostolic authority. And what he is saying here is, look, you've got to listen to me. This is urgent. If you add anything to what Christ has done, you make Christ valueless to you. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this. He says, this place is, as it were, a touchstone whereby we may most certainly and freely judge all doctrine, works, religions, ceremonies of all men. Whoever teaches that there is anything necessary to salvation besides faith in Christ, or shall devise any work or religion, or observe any rule, tradition, or ceremony whatsoever, with this opinion that by such things they shall obtain forgiveness of sins, righteousness, or everlasting life, they hear in this place the sentence of the Holy Ghost pronounced against them by the apostle that Christ profited them nothing. In other words, in the gospel, Christ is all or He's nothing. We find freedom in Christ and freedom in Him alone, or we have no freedom. We are either free in Christ or we are in bondage to the law. We are in bondage to law keeping. We are in bondage to a works-based approach to God. But we are set free in Christ. We are set free from our sin. We are set free from fear. We are set free from death. We are set free from hell. We are set free from the law. But the Apostle Paul tells us something else here. We're just not set free. We are set free to do something. We are set free to duty. We are set free to serve. He says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Martin Luther, commenting again, said this, "A Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none, but a Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all." You see, you are perfectly free. You are a slave of none, but you are a willing servant and a slave to all. Free from the law of men, but free to serve God and to serve others from the right heart, from hearts that know the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us several things here. He first of all tells us this, that we are set free from guilt. There is freedom from guilt. That's what we see in verses 1 through 6. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul shows us here in these verses that we are free from guilt. Paul shows us that there are two ways, only two ways to live before God. One is to live and to stand in the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that's been purchased by Christ. The other is to be entangled again to a yoke of bondage, a yoke of slavery. This is the distinction between the religion of divine accomplishment, which is the religion of Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which is every other religion, every other philosophy, every other way of life lived apart from Christ. In verse 1, he describes the religion of human achievement as slavery. Look at that there. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The imagery there is of an ox being weighed down by a heavy, burdensome yoke. That's the imagery there. And that is what life is like when you and I live lives dominated by the law, when we live lives on a works-based approach to God. When we live for man's expectations, when we live by man's traditions, when we live by the expectations that we even put upon ourselves, when we're always looking at our own level of devotion to God, our own service to obtain acceptance with God, we become weighed down in our Christian lives. Remember, I said last Wednesday morning that there are so many Christians who seem to have no joy. There's no joy that they're experiencing in the Christian life. And the reason why is because somewhere in the back of their minds, they still think that they have to do certain things and live a certain way and perform in order to be accepted and loved by God. Why? Why do we feel that way? And why are we weighed down in our Christian lives when we live like that? Because our consciences feel guilty. We feel like we never measure up to God's standard. We never meet His standard of righteousness that we're looking to. And so we live our lives day in and day out based upon a performance, based upon efforts, thinking that that's what's going to gain us favor with God. Even as believers, we do this. And Paul shows us that when we relate to God on that basis, there are three dangerous things that happen. The first is that way of living. In that way of living, Christ is worthless to you. He's worthless to you. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The Apostle Paul says, when it comes to the matter of how we are right with God, Jesus plus nothing else equals a right standing before God. Jesus plus nothing else equals a right standing before God. He says, if you add circumcision to that, or if you add any other work of the law, any kind of law keeping to that, it makes the whole thing void in God's sight. It makes the gospel void. Because when we add anything to the gospel, we say that Christ is not sufficient. He's not fully able to save us. His work was not complete. His work was not finished. His work was not enough to accomplish that which God required for the salvation of men. So he says the first thing is, in that way of living, that taking that approach to God, Christ becomes worthless. He then says that if we go that route of adding law-keeping to the gospel or our efforts to the gospel, we must keep the whole law. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. When you have a works-based mentality, when you believe that you have to fulfill the law of God in order to be right with God, that your righteousness is based upon the law and not upon Christ, then you become a debtor to the whole law, a debtor to the whole thing. Paul says, I testify to this. I swear to this. I swear before God, this is surely the case. If you accept circumcision or any other form of law-keeping, you are a debtor to the whole law. I forgot who said it, but one has said this. If works take the field, then works must be forever perfect to the last degree. God requires a holy God. And this is what the Westminster Confession says. This is what the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says. A holy God requires nothing less than our personal, perpetual obedience to all of His commandments. That's a holy God. But what have we understood the law to say itself? Remember, the Apostle Paul says, have you not listened to the law? Have you not read the law? What does the law prove? The law proves that we can't keep all of God's commandments. We can't. Not as natural human beings. We cannot keep God's commandments. But if you're going to keep one of them, Paul says, you're a debtor to the whole thing. And James warns in James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For all of it. Paul earlier said that if you understand the law, then you get this. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So So he says, if you're going to have a law-keeping mentality, if that's going to be your approach to God, then Christ is to no advantage to you. He's of no value to you. He says, if you're going to try to keep the law, you got to keep all the law, and that's impossible for us to do. And then he says another thing is, if you're going to live that way, that works-based approach to God, there's no grace in that way of life. There's no grace in that way of life. Look at verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Look, if you try to obtain favor with God, acceptance with God, if you try to climb the ladder to heaven, by your own righteousness, by your own goodness, guess what? We're going to fall every single time because we can't get to God and we can't get to heaven on our own and by our works. Paul is showing us the sufficiency of Christ to save us and to save us completely. That is, his life and his death and his resurrection are all that we need to stand right before God. We're right before God because Christ lived a life that was well lived, not because of our life well lived, or as well as we think we're living it. And Paul emphasizes the fact that the gospel, as he's done over and over in this book, he emphasizes the fact that the gospel provides for us the righteousness that we need. The gospel, look at verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Man, there's three great truths there. First of all, we don't merit this righteousness by our own natural efforts, but it's through the Spirit. Notice that. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is a Spirit that makes us alive to Christ, the Spirit that makes us supernatural children of God, children who walk by faith and not by sight. So this righteousness is not of our own efforts, it's through the Spirit. Notice he says it's not a righteousness we work for, it's a righteousness that we wait for. Notice that. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You know, when we're converted, we are justified, we are declared righteous the very moment that we trust in Christ for salvation, the very moment that we believe in Him. But you know what? We are waiting for that day when that righteousness is firmly confirmed. When it's firmly confirmed. In theology, this is what we call the doctrine of glorification. That's what we're waiting for. The culmination of our salvation is glorification. It starts at conversion. There's that process, progressive process of sanctification, but the culmination of our salvation is glorification. When we're in glory, when we're out of this world and when we're with our Savior, when we see Him as He is, when we're truly perfect. I can't wait for that day. Because my biggest problem in this life is me. I can't wait until I'm perfect. But we don't work for this righteousness. We wait for it, folks. We don't work for it. We wait for it. Right now, Christ, right now, right at this very moment, Christ is our joy. Christ is our righteousness. He is our freedom. But there is coming a day when that process of sanctification will be complete. It'll be finished. And this is all God's doing, might I remind you, as is everything from start to finish in salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says this, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And if you read that verse and you give it some careful thought, it'll cause you to ask many questions. Good question. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Effectual calling. Mind you, God doesn't draw anybody halfway to himself. He draws them all the way. When he calls them, he calls them. It's an effectual calling. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It's an alien righteousness. It's by the Spirit. It is a righteousness that we wait for. And this is something that comes by faith. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is faith? What is faith? You know what faith is? Faith is an empty hand that reaches out and receives salvation freely from God's hand. That's faith. What does the song say? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Faith looks away from self and looks to Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this faith expresses itself in love. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You know what the necessary fruit of salvation is? We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. The necessary fruit of salvation is love. It's love. Love shows to this world, it demonstrates to this world that our faith is genuine, that our faith is true, that our faith is alive in Christ. That's why it's so important that the people of God take to heart the words of Jesus. They will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. Love is a necessary fruit of salvation. Remember, Paul said that the genuineness of the faith of the Galatians was made plain to him, it was made manifest to him by the way that they loved him. And they bore with him. Paul shows us here that there are two ways to relate to the Lord. You can bear the yoke of righteousness on your own shoulders, and remain guilty before God doing that, or you can have Christ's righteousness. The question is which will it be? Well, Jesus invited us to take His righteousness. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, He says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're to find a righteousness in Christ. And when we find our righteousness in Christ, guess what else we find? We find rest in Christ. We can so easily go through our week, and tell me if I'm wrong, we can so easily go through our week imposing so many standards upon ourselves of what a faithful Christian looks like. Right? What a faithful mom looks like, what a faithful dad looks like, what a faithful spouse looks like. And we have all these expectations. And my friend, it's okay to have expectations. But sometimes they become laws in our lives. They become laws in our lives. And what happens is we often walk around with a load of guilt. When we find in our conscience that we're not measuring up to those expectations that we've set for ourselves. We're not measuring up to those laws that we've made for ourselves. That standard of righteousness that we've set for ourselves. And what Paul is saying to us is that Christ died to bring true freedom and peace to our consciences that never feel good enough. He came to set us free in our consciences from fear, from death, from hell, and even from the power of God's holy law. Paul said that earlier, He told us earlier in this book that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You know what Christ did? He took that yoke upon His shoulders. That yoke of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness in our place. He kept God's law perfectly. Never sinned. Not in word, thought, or deed. He lived an impeccable life. It's the impeccability of Christ. That's that doctrine. He fulfilled all God's righteousness in our place. And He died as a curse for our sins. Why? So that we might enjoy rest today. That's why. All the sin that would condemn us before God, Christ took that upon Himself and He paid for it. And He paid for it in full that we might enjoy a life lived in freedom. Freedom from guilt. And that's all that the law heaps upon us is guilt. When we look at the law, what we see is our sinfulness and the fact that we cannot keep the law of God. All we can do is fail at it. And that just heaps guilt upon guilt upon guilt, especially for the conscientious Christian who really wants to serve God and who really does love God. So we are free from guilt. That's what He tells us in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, He tells us that we have freedom from man's gospel. Freedom from man's gospel. Look at verses 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Look, there's only two messages in the world today. There is the message of law or legalism, and that is the gospel of man. Remember, I told you, man naturally is bent that way, toward keeping laws, toward feeling like he needs to do something in order for something to be beneficial. That's our natural bent. I've got to contribute to this. And it's all rooted in pride. I've got to contribute to this. And we even think that about our salvation. I've got to contribute to this. I've got to contribute something in order to have favor with God, in order to be accepted by God. That's law. That's legalism. That's the first message. That's man's gospel. And then there is the divine message, the gospel of grace. Let me ask you something. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that he's being persecuted. What message was Paul being persecuted for? Not the message of law, not the message of works, but the scandalous gospel of grace, which the Bible tells us is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek or the Gentile. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You know what Paul does? Paul, as he does many places in his epistles, he uses a sporting analogy, a sporting illustration, and he portrays the Christian life as running a race. He portrays the Christian as running a race, but being tripped up by legalism. Legalism trips the Christian up in their race because it takes their eyes off of Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith, and it points them to another standard of righteousness, another ground of assurance that they're Christians. And Paul says that what legalism does, and all that legalism does, is it hinders you. It hinders you. That's all that it can do. Why? Because it does not originate with God. It originates with man. He says, "For you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you." It originates with man. So it doesn't free you. It enslaves you. And not only that, it hinders you. Further than that, it corrupts the church. Look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let me tell you something. If the priority message of your church or the church that you attend is not the gospel of grace, is not what God has done for people in Christ Jesus and all that was accomplished in what Christ did upon Calvary's cross, then all that is going to do is corrupt the church. And it has corrupted the church. I know churches where I was at in little town in Appalachia, Kentucky. I spent 6.5 years there. Many legalistic churches. They were, you had to dress a certain way. Women couldn't wear pants. All these other things. No makeup. And men couldn't have beards. And just all these man-made rules, these man-made regulations. And what happened was it leavened the whole lump. Before long, the whole congregation believed and thought that way. And if a woman walked into that church wearing pants, she would be made to leave, or somebody would go find her a dress that they had in the trunk of their car for her to change into. That's what would happen. It leavens the whole lump. If what's coming from the pulpit is man-made traditions and my preferences and what I think you should be doing and how I think you should be living, how I think you should be relating to God, it corrupts the church. It distorts the gospel. Because the gospel is not about what I want for you. And it results in judgment. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. The one who's troubling you by imposing laws upon you, man-made expectations upon you, or troubling you by insinuating that you're not doing enough to be right with God, you need to do more to be right with God, he's going to bear the penalty of his judgment. He's going to be judged for that. Derek Thomas, teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministry, says this. He calls these human laws the damnable pluses to the gospel. The damnable pluses to the gospel. And we hear these damnable pluses to the gospel every single day of our lives. You can't be a true Christian unless you vote this way. You can't be a true Christian unless you parent this way. You can't be a true Christian unless you educate your children in this way. You can't be a true Christian unless you keep the Lord's Day in this particular way. You can't be a true Christian unless you dress this way or you dress that way. Damnable pluses to the gospel. And we can heap so many burdens upon one another's shoulders that God never, ever intended for us to carry. And Paul is pushing back on this throughout this entire letter. You know, there's this idea today that, and it's out there, Jesus did his part, but you better do your part if you're going to get to heaven. It's that idea, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the thing. Completely incapable of helping themselves. But there's this idea out there that Jesus did his part, but you better do your part if you're going to go to heaven. Or Jesus did this, and if you cooperate with God's grace, you'll have this. Oh, you see this all the time in bookstores, Christian bookstores, right? Here are 7 principles for your Christian life. Here's 5 things for your Christian marriage, and if you cooperate, you're going to be happy and healthy and you're going to be a thriving Christian. And sometimes the gospel and the law become so conflated that it's hard to tell the difference. That's it. Look, if we don't preach Christ and Christ alone as the basis for salvation and as the fuel for our Christian lives, then we'll begin to fall into thinking that our obedience somehow merits or retains God's favor. I like the story told by Alistair Begg, and many of you have seen it. He's preaching a sermon, and he's talking about the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross? He was cussing Jesus out with his buddy one minute, and the next minute he believes upon Christ, understands who Christ is, and Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Alistair Begg says, "Man, I would like to know what it was like for that guy." You know, he gets to the gates of heaven, and the angel's standing there, and he goes, "But on what grounds are you here?" And he says, "What do you know about the doctrine of Scripture? What do you know about justification by faith alone?" You could ask him other things. Have you ever sat in a Sunday school class? Did you go to seminary? And the guy's just like, he says, "Well, let me go get my supervisor angel." And so he gets the supervisor angel, and he comes back and starts asking him all these questions. And the guy says, "Look, the only thing I know is that the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's it." We've got to preach Christ as the basis for salvation and the fuel for the Christian life. Or else we're going to think that we merit God's favor by our obedience. People will believe that. And Paul rejects this. In verse 11 he says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still... why am I still being persecuted? If that's the case, the offense of the cross has been removed." The Apostle Paul says, "I'm being persecuted because I don't preach this. I don't teach this. I, along with the rest of the apostles, we stand on equal ground. We agree on this. We don't preach this." But you know what? I think a lot of us, we want more of that kind of preaching. We want to come to church and we want the pastor to beat us up and to tell us how terrible we are every single Sunday. And if that doesn't happen, if we don't leave feeling bad about ourselves, then it's not been worship. That's preaching circumcision. And it would probably be well received in some congregations. But the Apostle Paul says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? This is not the message that's getting me persecuted. It's the message of God's grace. You want to know what the gospel should do? It should rebuke us in our pride, and it should humble us. Why? Because the gospel comes in the context of the Bible, which says that there's nothing in us that's good. There's nothing in us that can save us. We can't save ourselves. That apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Nothing that would give us reason for hope. The message of the gospel is good news for those who need to hear it today. For those who are like the tax collector in Luke, who said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, but the sinner. That's how he saw himself. And he recognized his need for the mercy and the grace of God. This is the reason why Christ is to be preached in his church. This is the reason why Paul, as he made his way from place to place and mingled with different sects of people and different groups of people, he said this, "I desire to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified." Paul knew the power of the gospel. He had experienced the grace of the gospel of grace. And notice what he wishes on those who are troubling the Galatians, or who would trouble any other people with the teaching that salvation is by works. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Literally, I wish they would cut themselves off. That's pretty strong language, right? But you know what? When it comes to the purity of the gospel, when it comes to the clarity of the gospel, the gloves come off for the Apostle Paul. Because the souls of men are at stake. The precious consciences of Christ's sheep are at stake. The Christian conscience is not supposed to be controlled by the law. It's not supposed to be controlled by fear. It's supposed to be controlled by gospel freedom, not the burdensome expectations of man's law or our own created law. So we are free from guilt. We are freed from man's gospel. Lastly, we are free to serve. Verses 13 to 15, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Yes, you are free in Christ. Paul could not make that more plain. But the question is this, what are you free to do? What are you free to do? What will you do with that freedom? What does God want us to do with that freedom? We see here that Christian freedom leads to service. It leads to service. And Paul shows us two ways to serve. We can either serve ourselves, indulging the flesh, or we can serve others in love. That's what he says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, self-indulgence, selfishness, but through love, serve one another. Paul says, don't use that freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. This is that big word, that big theological term that I've been using every so often. This is the idea of antinomianism. The idea is this. Well, Jesus went to the cross to forgive me, and I like to sin. Or Jesus, I like to sin, and God likes to forgive. Perfect. Or Jesus went to the cross to forgive me so I can live however I want. That's antinomianism. Paul will later say, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, be careful about doing that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The message here is that we are free in Christ, not so that we can go back to sin, not so that we can go back to the laws of men, but we're free to walk in love. We're free to sacrificially serve one another and glorify God in the doing of that. Brothers and sisters, what does God want for your life? That's what you need to be asking yourself. What does God want for your life? Do you ever give that much thought? What does he want for your life to be about? In the few days, because they are few, our lives are as a vapor. God's numbered our days. In the few days that he's given us here on his good earth, the few days that he's blessed us with, what do you want your life to be about? What does he want your life to be about? Well, it's summed up in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there are many laws and there are many precepts and there are many principles in the Bible as far as Christian conduct is concerned. But notice Paul summarizes what the Christian life is to be about with this law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in that. You know, the Christianity, the gospel of grace, does not ever in any place in the Scriptures promote lawlessness. Okay? God has a moral law that we're to abide by. But the Holy Spirit of God is the one who wrote this law. The Holy Spirit of God wrote this law. This law has not changed. It's not gone away. You, redeemed Christian, me, redeemed Christian, set free in Christ, you shall love, and that's an action, not a, just a feeling, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How much do you love yourself? We all love ourselves. Too much. Oftentimes the reason why we get so offended at things people say to us and things people do to us is because we think too highly of ourselves. We love ourselves a lot. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's an action that we're to be about. That's what we've been freed to do. There's also an action that we're forbidden to do. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't go that way. Don't go that way. And there's a lot of that that goes on in the church, my friend. We bite and devour one another. We bite and devour one another because we have these silly expectations of one another, these man-made expectations, these preferences of one another. And when we don't meet one another's expectations and preferences, we bite and we devour each other. Or we think people should be looking a certain way and acting a certain way and behaving a certain way. And rather than come alongside and offer some loving instruction and exhortation and encouragement, we bite and devour one another. I think it was David Jeremiah who said, look, why does the church have to be a magnet for contentious people? Now, sadly, that's where you find your most contentious people. That's where you find your rudest people, is in the church. So come to service on Sunday morning, sit and smile and sing, and then go out and be rude to the waitress at the restaurant. Or they'll gather the tithe on Sunday morning, then run it to the bank on Monday morning and be rude to the teller at the bank. The church should be the one place where you can find genuine love among its people. But we are not just to love one another, folks. We are to love those outside the church as well. The Bible tells me I'm supposed to love my enemy. My enemy. As John would say later on, we are to love them in word and we are to love them in deed. You shall love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, first of all, your neighbor is those whom God has put you in close proximity to and your neighborhoods, that's first of all, but technically speaking, your neighbor is anyone you meet. That's your neighbor. And you are to love your neighbor. Look, in Christ, our works don't contribute anything to our salvation. Some people read the book of James and they think that that's what he's teaching. James is not teaching that there. He just simply says, faith without works is dead. But God has ordained for us to walk in good works and works of righteousness. No, works will evidence that you have saving faith. But we don't contribute anything to our salvation. But God wants us to walk in good works for the good of others. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. But we are set free by the gospel of grace. We are set free in Christ from the law, from fear, from sin, from guilt, from death, from hell. We are set free. But we are to be slaves to other people. And I don't mean that in the historical negative context. We are to be slaves of other people. We are to serve people. We are to be like our Savior. We are to be like Jesus, who said this, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. That's who we're to be. And He is our supreme example. He is preeminent. That's what the whole book of Colossians is about. So let me ask you something. Are you living in the freedom that you have in Christ? That's what Paul, remember verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Why does he say it like that? Why does he phrase it like that? Because what God is trying to get us to understand is that this freedom is not simply to be a theological concept that we understand. This freedom is to be something that we experientially live out in this world. It's something we're supposed to experience. Remember, don't just let me hear the text. I want to feel the text. I want to feel what the text is talking about. We are to experience this in our life, this freedom. So are you living in the freedom, experiencing the freedom that you have in Christ on a daily basis? Or are you a slave to guilt? Are you a slave to man's gospel, which is you've got to work. You've got to work at it. You've got to contribute. You've got to do something. Rather than just understanding that Christ has done it all for you. Christ has done it all for you. And He doesn't want you feeling bad about Him having done everything for you. He wants you to find your rest in Him. Find your rest in Him. Remember, our God is to be glorified and enjoyed forever. You enjoy your salvation? You enjoy your salvation? Has anything robbed you of the joy of salvation? Has the expectations that you put upon yourself, things you think make you acceptable to God, favorable to God, things that you think are what God expects, but they're not in Scripture anyway, have those things robbed you of the joy of your salvation? Live in this freedom. That's what Paul's saying. Galatians, do you understand what you have in Christ? Why would you ever want to listen to these false teachers, these Judaizers, and go to the law? The law can do nothing but condemn you. That's it. Christ frees you. Do you know that freedom this morning? Do you know Christ savingly? Have you by faith trusted in Him for the salvation of your soul? Has His righteousness been imputed to you? Has it been given to you? That only comes by faith. By faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Yes, Lord, what joy it brings our hearts as we think about this, as we think about Your grace, as we think about what You have done for us and Your Son. God, thank You so much. But how we need to be reminded of this, because our sinful tendency is to fall back into that mentality of works, that works approach. And when we do, we just enslave ourselves. There's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that. Freedom leads to happiness. Joy, slavery, leads to servile fear. Lord, I thank You for setting me free. I thank You that I have brothers and sisters here this morning who have been set free. And because we have been set free, we can truly enjoy one another. We can truly love one another as we understand that it's all been accomplished in You. Lord, may we not be those who trouble others with silly expectations, unbiblically founded expectations of one another. Lord, may we simply realize that all of us are seeking to serve You to the best of our ability. We're all in this process of sanctification. We're all at different degrees of spiritual maturity. And we are to live with one another in love and be long-suffering and patient with one another. Lord, may we simply submit ourselves to what your word says. You give us instruction in your word, not to add to it and not to take away from it. Lord, may we not add anything to it, because when we do, it becomes burdensome, it becomes heavy, and the Christian life is not a life abounding in joy. Lord, may we just find our rest in you. And we thank you that that's exactly what we find. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Show us where we have been like the Galatians, have listened to the wrong message, the gospel of man, and have gone back into bondage, into a yoke of slavery. Show us that. That we may run from that. That we may go a different direction and truly know what it is to enjoy God and enjoy and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We ask this in Jesus' name.